Good morning. So a lot of things happen in June, not least of which is lots of people go elsewhere. But by the providence of God, we're all here this morning. I'm glad that we're all here, and I've looked forward to being allowed to preach this morning. So thank you for allowing me to do that. So this is not really going to be a Father's Day sermon. I'm sorry for that. I can recommend some good resources online if you want to find one. This is going to be a bit of a historically occasioned sermon, because there's a lot of things that cluster in June that are of some importance in history. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we discussed a few of them. One of them is that on the 19th of June, 1865, the Union Army entered Texas and announced that all slaves in Texas would be freed. And this is celebrated as the end of slavery in Texas and in the Confederate South in general. It's celebrated to this day. It's a contraction of June 19th. It's referred to Juneteenth. Also in June, on the 20th to the 22nd of June in 1995, at the Southern Baptist Convention in Atlanta, Georgia, the Southern Baptist Convention, which was founded on the wrong side of the issue of slavery, for its 150th anniversary, adopted the Resolution on Racial Reconciliation. If you've never seen it, I have copies, and I would strongly recommend that you read it. I'd be happy to give you a copy of it. After 150 years of the Southern Baptist Convention having been founded on that issue, the resolution that was passed overwhelmingly, if not unanimously, is an extremely powerful document to read. But there's another event that the 12th of June of this year is the 50th anniversary of. I'm going to read most of this from an article from a blog on thegospelcoalition.org. Mildred Jeter of Central Point, Virginia, was only 16 years old when she became pregnant for the first time. Her child, Sidney, was born on January 27th of 1957. In June 1958, now age 18, she discovered she was pregnant again. This time, the father was 22-year-old bricklayer and construction worker Richard Loving, whom she had become friends with when she was 11 and he was 17. The couple traveled 100 miles north from their hometown to Washington, D.C., where it was legal for an interracial couple to marry. Richard was Caucasian. Mildred self-identified on the marriage application as Indian, specifically Cherokee and Rappahannock, one of the 10 state-recognized Native American tribes in Virginia. Later, she would say that she was part Negro. At that time, in 1958, 16 states prohibited interracial marriage in this country. Alabama, Arkansas, Delaware, Florida, Georgia, Louisiana, Mississippi, Missouri, North Carolina, Oklahoma, South Carolina, Tennessee, Texas, Virginia, and West Virginia. 10 states explicitly allowed it. Virginia's Racial Integrity Act of 1924, which passed the same day as the Eugenical Sterilization Act, which allowed the state to involuntarily sterilize the mentally unfit and others, had introduced two changes for the Commonwealth of Virginia. First, everyone born in the state was required to receive one of two racial designations, white or colored, with any degree, even, and this is a quote, one drop of African-American or Native American ancestry counting toward the latter, though there was a loophole for the Virginia elite who traced their ancestry back to Pocahontas and John Rolfe. Second thing that it did, the anti-miscegenation ban on interracial marriage was tightened to include criminalization for violation. If you've never heard the word miscegenation, I'm very glad you haven't. It's a word that was coined in the 19th century in America from the Latin words to mix race. A week and a half after they were married and back in Virginia, a warrant was issued for the Lovings' arrest on July 11th of 1958. At 2 in the morning that night, Central Point Sheriff Garnett Brooks knocked and then barged into the house through the unlocked door to enter their bedroom, hoping to catch them in the marital act, which would have been a felony on top of that. He shined his flashlight on the sleeping couple and demanded of Richard, "What are you doing in bed with this woman?" Mildred responded, "I'm his wife," and pointed to the framed marriage license on the bedroom wall. Brooks proceeded with the arrest, informing them that the certificate was not valid in the Commonwealth of Virginia. Miscegenation was punishable by prison. In October of that year, a grand jury indicted the Lovings for violating the interracial marriage ban, including that they had violated several statutes, including leaving the state to evade the law, and punishment for marriage. They pleaded guilty on January 9th of 1959. The judge agreed to suspend the sentence of 25 years in prison on the conditions condition that they would leave Virginia immediately and not return for 25 years. They would be permitted to return to visit their families as long as they did it separately. The judge's famous handwritten opinion made reference to Almighty God creating the races separately and putting them on separate continents. The Lovings and their children moved to Washington, D.C. However, later in 1963, Mildred Loving wrote to the ACLU about the situation. The ACLU took up the case. And what it came down to is that on the 12th of June in 1967, the Supreme Court of the United States struck down the miscegenation law in all states. So those 16 states that still enforced anti-miscegenation laws, it was struck down at the time. Chief Justice Earl Warren wrote the ruling for the unanimous decision. Now that should have been the end of it, but the state of South Carolina did not amend its state constitution to remove that this was illegal until 1998. The state of Alabama waited until the year 2000. So we have a word for this now. This is called, in our modern terms, racism. The term, or the idea of race, was invented to justify the transatlantic slave trade in the New World. We discussed this morning in Sunday school. If you want more details, we can discuss it, or you can discuss it with anyone who is in the Sunday school class. The concept of race, as we understand it, as a purely biological construct, was invented to justify taking dark-skinned people from Africa as slaves to the New World so that they could produce goods and harvest materials to be taken back to Europe to be sold, and the money and the goods gotten from that were taken down to Africa to buy slaves. And the cycle just repeated. However, racism, as we call it, is nothing new. Please turn with me in a copy of the Bible to the book of Numbers. Numbers is at the beginning of the book in the Old Testament after Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, before Deuteronomy and Joshua. I'm going to read for you chapter 12, where we see that this issue goes back quite a ways indeed. This is what God's word says. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make himself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not have been shamed 7 days? Let her be shut up outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. You've promised that to this one you will look, the one who is contrite and humble in spirit and who trembles at your word. Lord, teach us to tremble. Show us not only our great sin, but show us our great Savior. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen. This chapter touches on a few different things. As someone has said, some texts, texts tend to be like a circle with a single focus. This one is arguably an ellipse, if you remember your geometry. There are two foci for an ellipse. However, I think they're a little closer than we might think at first blush. Certainly this occurs in the context of challenges to Moses' authority as the chosen representative of God. Moses, as I think most of us probably know, was chosen by God to lead his people out of slavery, to deliver them and deliver them into the promised land. He was given a unique authority by God, and he was given unique revelation by God for these purposes. But here another aspect is brought in. Miriam and Aaron are upset about Moses' wife, a Cushite woman, as she is described. Now, it is debated whether or not this is Zipporah, his wife mentioned earlier, and mother of his children, or if she perhaps had died and he had taken another wife. Part of this is hard to tell because of this term Cushite. Cushite, in some places in the Bible, like Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7, is paired with Midianites in parallel. Now, Zipporah was described as being from Midian, where Moses had fled from Egypt. So it could be that this is the same person. It could be that she is someone from Ethiopia, which was the term used for Africa south of Egypt. And some of the evidence for that is the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew into Greek, uses the term Ethiopian here for Cushite. And then there's also other uses where it definitely means someone of Ethiopian descent. Whatever it means, I submit to you that the emphasis here is on her skin color. I say that because if you're familiar with Jeremiah 13:3, where God asks the rhetorical question, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" It's referring to the dark skin color by contrast to the people of God, or the the Jewish people, I should say. And I also think that, we'll touch on this in a bit, God's punishment for her, I think, tells us quite a bit. So whether this is Zipporah, and the term Cushite is being used for the same people group, or as a slur even by Moses and Miriam, and, or by Miriam and Aaron, this is about her skin. Moses' wife was blessed with more melanin in her skin than the rest of the people. Now, there's three sets of things that I see here. Now, as what usually happens is when I prepare and start looking at a text, I have to leave a lot at home for your sake, for the sake of the ability to record the entire sermon, and just for the sake of good preaching. There's a lot more here. If you have questions, feel free to approach me. I may even have answers, and they might match. But there's three things that I want us to see here. And I'm going to do good Hebrew poetry. I'm going to go 1, 2, 3, and I'm going to come back and go 3, 2, 1 to expound upon them. The first thing that we see here is we see that the Lord defends His chosen ones. There's two people here that He defends. He defends His chosen representative, Moses, the man that God had appointed with the authority, unique revelation, and appointed to be the deliverer of God's own people. You see here, he rebukes them. Why were you not afraid to speak out against him? God has chosen him. God has appointed him. But that's not the only person that God defends here. He defends Moses' wife. Now, I can think of two reasons why he defends Moses' wife here. First off, because she is made in the image of God. The Bible tells us that God created all people out of one couple, Adam and Eve. And the descendants we see through the Bible, all of what we call races today, people groups, are descended from one man, from Adam. And when God made Adam and Eve, it tells us that He made them in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. Men and women of all types bear the stamp of God. We are all made in His image. And as His image bearers, all human beings have an inherent dignity and value before God. And therefore, they should before us. But he also defends her on the merit of her marriage, her union with Moses. So in all these respects, the Lord defends his chosen ones. That's point number one. Point number two, the Lord disciplines his chosen ones. God chose Miriam to be a prophetess. We see that earlier. She had a position of authority. She was a blessing to the people of God. I would argue from earlier passages that she was a leader among the women of the covenant community. But he disciplines her. He punishes her for this outburst. And this is where I think the punishment is significant as far as the skin color goes. Because he afflicts her with leprosy. Now, leprosy is a term used for all kinds of skin diseases in the Old Testament, and it is used repeatedly by God as a sign or a symbol or an outward manifestation of the inward rot of sin. Leprosy, these forms of skin diseases, were generally contagious. They caused the death of tissue. And when they were apparent, they were very apparent. And we see here that not only was she leprous, but the text tells us explicitly she was leprous. She was white as snow. It's as if God is rebuking her. You don't like dark skin? You want white? Very well. You're white. Not the white of any type of racial purity, but of death. But he does not destroy her. Do you guys know who Terry Crews is? He's an actor. He's a former football player. He's a prominent spokesman for Old Spice products. He's a professing Christian. Very motivating sort of fellow. You just go on YouTube and type in Terry, T-E-R-R-Y, Crews, C-R-E-W-S. There's just tons of entertaining things to see from him. He has a video blog. And I remember seeing one where he was talking about the importance of discipline, and he brought up the example of talking to his son, where he says, so I asked my son one time, you know, do you understand what discipline is? And his son said, yeah. Well, what is it? It's when you punish me. And he says, no! It's when I train you. Training is a process, often painful, intended to produce a result, an improvement. The Lord could have destroyed Miriam. Could have just struck her down. Could have struck her dead. But he doesn't. He gives a set period of time that for 7 days she will manifest this leprosy. She'll have to be outside the camp of the people. So outside of the covenant community, but it's going to be for 7 days, and that's it. So the Lord disciplines his people. Now, number three, the Lord also has mercy on his chosen ones. Aaron was chosen by God. Now, how many of you are wondering, well, wait a minute, didn't they both do this? Why isn't Aaron leprous? Am I the only one who wonders about this? I think there's a reason for this. Aaron was the high priest. The role of the high priest was to represent the people before God, to bring sacrifices, to unite the people to God in fellowship. Priests could not be lepers. Had the Lord handed down this punishment on Aaron, the people would have been without a priest for a week. They would have been without this fellowship with God. Furthermore, Aaron didn't completely get off free on this, because the person who had to diagnose leprosy and kick people out of the camp was the priesthood. And the person who acknowledges that the leprosy is gone are the priests. So he had to diagnose his sister, and he had to see her when she came back in and welcome her in. So you see his immediate anguish over his sister for this disease. But the Lord had mercy on him and particularly on the people. The Lord also did not have the people move until Miriam was back in the community. Now, the people moved at this point in time when the cloud of the Lord's presence picked up and moved, and they would follow. So the Lord kept them there for 7 days so that Miriam wouldn't be stranded. So those are three things to notice here. Now, let's go back and circle back around on them, because the Bible tells us that what is written for our instructions on whom the end of all things has come. We, in this age, still are instructed by these things. So that third point, the Lord has mercy on his people. Well, first of all, the Lord doesn't deprive of us of our high priest. We live at a time when the high priesthood is no more. In the sense that there is no temple, there is no appointed Jewish high priest, we don't bring sacrifices. If you want to see a great exposition of how this works, read the book of Hebrews. we now have communion through our Lord, through, as someone has called it, our promised, permanent, perfect priest. He never dies. He is always standing at the right hand of God the Father to intercede for us. He has mercy on us by not leaving us without that high priest. Furthermore, he doesn't have us leave behind those under his discipline. As someone has said, in the army of God, we don't shoot our wounded. We shouldn't. We are here to support one another, and when a brother or a sister falls into sin and falls under the discipline of God, we are instructed that those who are spiritual should go and gently appeal to and restore that person. And when someone repents, we are to restore that person in fellowship. So even in very harsh discipline from God, we are not to leave them behind, because God does not leave them behind. The Lord has mercy on his people. Now, the second point, the Lord disciplines his people. Well, as I said, the purpose of discipline is for training. The word in the New Testament that's mostly used for discipline is the word for raising a child. God's purpose in this is not to destroy us. It won't necessarily be pleasant, however. One of my favorite sections of the New Testament is Hebrews 12, where after showing us this great catalog of people of faith, we are told not to faint out, not to fall out under the discipline of God. For the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child he receives. The proper response when the Lord disciplines us is to lean into it, understanding that this is not... Punishment can come for two different reasons. It can come for justice, or it can come for training. It is my hope that those of us who are parents, when we punish our children, do it for training. Now, is there a time and a place for punishing for the sake of justice? Ultimately, yes. But for those of us who belong to Christ, the Bible tells us that there is no condemnation, because the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the punishment for us all. So when the Lord gives us things to suffer, it is not to destroy us. It is to discipline us, to lean into that discipline, to trust our Heavenly Father, and to trust that he will, that that process will result in the holiness that he desires for us, and that he will restore us. And even when we are taken from the fellowship of the saints, that he will restore us. And then there's the first point, that the Lord defends his own. Well, first of all, I hope, if you've been in Sunday school, or maybe picked it up from me somewhere else, or from some other source, because it's not my idea, that you understand this idea of types. There are types in the Old Testament. A type is a real-world person, event, or institution that points forward to a greater fulfillment. Moses is in many ways a type of someone in the New Testament. Chosen by God, uniquely appointed with authority over God's people, giving a unique set of revelation that is itself authoritative, and delivering his people for God out of sin, out of slavery, and into blessing. Establishing the institution by which people have fellowship with God, by which God's people are reconciled to him. Now, this, of course, is the Sunday school answer, those of you who know that. Moses is, in this respect, a type of Christ, who himself was in very nature God, took on human form to reveal God to us. In fact, the Bible uses, in the New Testament, uses the term that God has ex exegeted, or Christ has exegeted God for us. The same word that you use for drawing out the meaning of a text and explaining it. Jesus has made plain to us God. He is in a unique position of authority over God's people. And he provides a unique deliverance. Unlike Moses, he hasn't passed away, nor will he ever. He holds that position forever. But the Lord also defends his wife. The Lord defended Moses' wife in great part because of on virtue of her union to Moses, God's appointed one. Well, the Bible speaks of the bride of Christ. And it's not some Dan Brown conspiracy novel that it was Mary Magdalene or anything like that. The bride of Christ is his church, the people he bought with his own blood, who are united to him. And when God looks at the church, he sees her husband. I was struck by the word in one of the songs earlier, where Jesus has conquered where we failed. As our representative, for each of us as individuals and us as a church, he has fulfilled the law, and God has imputed that righteousness to us, counted it to us who trust in him. So, in this section here, and looking at the racist sin, the sinful racism, which is redundant, of Miriam and Aaron, and seeing what this shows us, I think this gives us a lens for viewing the racism in history, including, maybe even especially, the history of the church. And when I say the church, I mean believers in Christ, united to God. Racism is a sin, pure and simple, in two respects, as I've said already. First of all, there's the universal case. All human beings are made in the image of God. A purely secular worldview has a hard time making an argument for why racism is wrong. Secular people can abhor racism, oftentimes better than Christians do, to our shame. They can point out why racism is bad, why it issues forth in negative things. But why is it wrong? If human beings evolved randomly out of protoplasm with no input from God, if human beings evolved in multiple places in the world, as the claim is now being made, there is no grounding in truth for why racism is wrong. There is no unity to the human race. But that's not what the Bible tells us. All human beings are made in the image of God, unique image bearers in creation. Therefore, racism is an affront to the one whose image we bear. The more someone looks like someone you love and you are still able to mistreat that person or reminds you of a person you love, the more we call into question how much you love that person, that other person. If someone who looks and acts just like my wife is someone that I can treat horribly, then grace needs to be worried. So there's an inherent dignity to human beings because of our Creator. But there's also the gospel case. You see, Christ died for people of every race, every nation, tribe, and tongue. The covenant community is diverse. Now, even in the time of Israel, the covenant community was diverse. Moses' wife, whether it was Zipporah or someone else, was a Gentile, and she was part of the covenant community. There's good reason to believe that there were people from Egypt who left with the Israelites and became part of the community. There was place in the law for outsiders to become Israelites, to come and worship God and be part of his people. All the more so with the church today. Therefore, not only should, not only is the covenant community diverse, but evangelism is to be directed to what kinds of people? All people. Go make disciples of whom? Somebody knows the Great Commission here. All nations. Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. And I am with you even unto the end of the age. So, if racism is an affront to this, it's a matter of sin. Now, I've heard accusations that there are Christians who just dismiss racism. Oh, that's just a sin issue. Loved ones, if you are a Christian and you can say, oh, that's just a sin issue, I think, God help us. Because you're taking, it's not that you're taking that issue lightly, it's you're taking sin lightly. Sin is the issue that made it necessary, if God was going to save any of us, for his Son to die under his wrath on our behalf. Normally what people mean with that is, that's not anything we have to concentrate on because we just preach the gospel and then people get saved and everything will be fine. There's a grain of truth to that. But we should expect that if racism is a matter of sin, then it does require a gospel solution. But remember that commission. It's not just make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's the last part? And teaching them all that I commanded you. Has the Lord spoken to this issue in his word? Oh my. Oh my, yes. Racism being a matter of sin, it requires a gospel solution. It also must look different in these walls, in this assembly. Now, does that mean that you can't be prejudiced and be a Christian? Well, what does the Bible say? For by grace that you have been saved through proper racial attitude. Is that what it says? It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone, as people have said. Sanctification demands us being transformed through the renewing of our minds. Furthermore, it should not surprise us when lost people act like lost people. It should not surprise us if there's frustration and futility in efforts at racial reconciliation. Lost people will look lost. They will fail at making themselves better to some degree or another. Now, ultimately, the answer to this is not about education, legislation, or mediation. Those are all fine tools. They are given by God. They are not unnecessary. But tools alone don't fix a broken house. Ultimately, the answer to racial issues is repentance and rebirth and restoration. What the Lord has done at this phase in history in Numbers 12 is he has called out a people of his own. The Israelites in Egypt, as we see throughout the Exodus, don't look like Israelites are supposed to. They look like Egyptians. They worship like Egyptians. They are institutionalized in some cases in the conditions of their slavery. Just before this chapter, we saw them complaining about, back in Egypt we had fish that were free, and we had melons and cucumbers and leeks and onions and garlic, And out here all we have is this manna. God was not pleased with this. God calls people out to be a new people group. We don't abandon our cultural distinctions when we come into the kingdom, but we become, you know, for example, when Paul talks about in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, what does that mean? Are Jewish people suddenly no longer ethnically Jewish? Are Gentile people suddenly no longer of their culture? What happens is we become, the technical term is a tertium quid, a third thing. Not this or that, a third thing. God calls us to be a people of his own, reborn, adopted, and called to be a new people. So how do we live that out? Well, again, I've had to cut down the list. How do we apply this? Well, first of all, I would argue that we should be as much like Moses as possible. We have this note, quite possibly added, not by Moses, but later by maybe Joshua, verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Moses wrote most of Numbers, I think. It would be weird for Moses to have written that. Though if God told him to, Moses, you're going to put this in here. Maybe he did. Maybe we can ask him. Or ask Joshua if we meet him first. We have to be humble. We have to acknowledge that this is not something we can fix purely on our own. We should pray for an understanding of ourselves and of others. And we absolutely must steep ourselves in Scripture. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds is a process. Some of you may remember this from Sunday school. The way God transforms people is through the medium of his word by the act of his spirit in the context of his people. We need to do this together. Now, I'd say, how do you interface with the world? However you interface with the world, think about that and how to address that to this issue. I like to read. I like to read maybe too much. So to me, there are lots of good things to read. There are good people to listen to. There are good people to know. But I think one of the first things we have to realize is that every single one of us, outside of being a member of the church, we need to realize, first of all, that we have a culture. Each of us comes from a culture. Maybe not all the same. You have a background. Now, I remember if you go into the grocery store, it's not so bad anymore, but I remember noticing for the first time one day that, wait a minute, they have an aisle called ethnic food. The ethnic food aisle in most grocery stores means Mexican and Asian stuff. But everything else in the rest of that grocery store is ethnic. It belongs to a people group, an ethnos, as the New Testament calls it. We have a culture. When I was growing up in school, ethnic music meant somebody with a funny accent sang it, or it was sung in a different language, or with a funny-looking costume. Maybe it was just me. But that's not true. We're all part of at least one ethnos. So understand that you have a culture and try to examine what it is and acknowledge that becoming Christian does not mean becoming white American. White American culture, as we call it, has been informed by Christianity, but it's not the only culture that has. But it's kind of the default in a lot of people's minds for what it looks like to be Christian. Now, I'm not picking on my melanin-deprived brothers and sisters here. But that's my background. I feel a little better qualified to speak to that. So understand that you have a culture and seek to understand that and understand the cultures of others. The first fundamental thing to being able to do that is to listen. James tells us, the book of James says, in addressing the people of God, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So when dealing with a person from a different background, I have a few suggestions, if I may humbly make them. And again, this is directed at my more melanin-deprived sisters and brothers. There's a lot of good stuff to read. A lot. Get outside your comfort zone. African American history, for example, has more to it than just Martin Luther King and Malcolm X. There are great sources, and not all of them are good, are just Christian sources. Get outside of that as well. For example, the works of W.E.B. Du Bois are in the public domain. You can download his book, The Souls of Black Folk, and read it for free. He's not writing from a Christian perspective, but he is writing from the perspective of an African-descended person in this country. Listen and be slow to speak. And if you are angry at what you read, pray about it. Maybe there's cause, maybe there's not. There are lots of good preachers, good music. If you like music, there are lots of good musicians out there. There are lots of really good Christian hip-hop artists who are predominantly African-American that communicate very well through that genre of music, which is purpose-built to communicate ideas. And when you discuss, ask questions. And try to resolve for a little while to hit the pause button on one word, but. So phrases like, I hear what you're saying, but. I understand, but. Oh, I agree with that, but. That's the kind of thing that kills conversations. And I'm sure if you think about it, there have been people who've done it to you in other contexts. Now, the reason to do all this is out of love. You like being listened to. I like being listened to. Ask my kids. I'll give one more caveat here. Don't. This may be controversial, but I'm going to put it out there because I think this is biblical. Don't aspire to be colorblind. I'll say that again. Let's not aspire to be colorblind. I'm going to quote one of my favorite holy hip-hop artists. His stage name is Propaganda. He has a very good song. It's the first song I ever heard by him, actually, called Precious Puritans, where he's taking on a pastor for quoting the Puritans all the time. Because Puritans were mostly supporters of the slave trade. Their theology, in many other respects, was fantastic. But, as he says, would you quote Columbus to Cherokees even if his theology were good? But something that he says about this colorblindness is, in that song, is your colorless rhetoric is a cop-out. You see my skin, and I see yours, and they are beautiful, fearfully and wonderfully, divinely designed uniqueness. Shouldn't we celebrate that rather than act like it ain't there? God made us different to reflect His glory. God made each of us with distinctives. In Revelation chapter 21, we see a picture of the people who are adopted by God. And if we're all adopted by the same Father, We're family. John is shown in Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So this is future. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And then later in the chapter, an angel comes to him and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the city, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This city is then described as the nations of the earth bring their glory into the city. The people groups of every nation, tribe, and tongue, ransomed by God, adopted by Him, saved by Christ, bring their glory into the city. Every culture has things that reflect the greatness of God. Every single one. Even the ones that are unspeakably depraved have something that reflects the glory of God. And when God redeems people, that glory is brought into the kingdom. Now, outside is the sin. Outside is all the idolatry and the sorcery and the sexual immorality. But inside the city is the glory of God as expressed through the various nations. And we are people from all of those people groups are adopted into the kingdom. I am tickled by the fact that most of the people in heaven will not look like me. And I say that even knowing that in glory I won't look like this. Jesus didn't look like the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Sunday school books. Jesus was just as fearfully and wonderfully made as the blonde-haired, blue-eyed people that God has saved. In his body, I should say. Those glories will be brought into eternity. We're not going to all be gray-skinned in eternity, I don't think. And we are all adopted to the same Father. So in a way, this is a Father's Day sermon. Because the Bible tells those of us who know Christ to see what love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And we are. That is something that the secular world cannot provide. It is only provided by God, so that His unique greatness will be displayed. He has broken down the walls of hostility in the church, and He continues to do so. So let's trust that when we're wronged, let's trust that our God will defend us. When we are disciplined, let's trust our Father and lean into it. And as a body, let's trust that He will have mercy on us and help one another along and not leave anyone behind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that you give us in it. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son to succeed where we failed, to go not only to Israelites, but to Samaritans and to Gentiles, and to send us, your people, to every corner of the world to bear your gospel. But we thank you that you have, because you are such a great and large God, that you have made so many very, very different people alike in your image. I pray, Lord, that we would not turn those people or those traits or those cultures into idols, but we would look past them to see your greatness, and that we would rejoice in you because of them. Lord, we know that in this, our country, there are many, many lasting and enduring issues as sinners act like sinners. And Lord, we acknowledge that we have been a part of that, and we have been heirs to much of that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the humility and the clarity, and above all, the faith and the love in you and for you and for those made in your image, that you might use us mightily to proclaim not how great we are, but how great you are. I thank you for the opportunity to think on these things, and I pray that you would anoint your people to grow in Christ-likeness. And for those who don't know what it's like to be in your family, those who have not yet been adopted, we pray that your gospel would be made beautiful before them. Strengthen our witness. Give us the boldness to speak your word. Like Aaron, we know that you sometimes call us as fellow sinners to diagnose sin, but we look forward to the day that you allow us the privilege to pronounce restoration. And so we ask that that would happen, maybe even today, and that as we go forth, you would make manifest your presence to us and in us and through us by the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son, in which we pray. Amen.